Have you ever heard the phrase, a pound of flesh? Who's heard it? Great. Do you know where that comes from? Great. Shakespeare. Right. The Merchant of Venice. I'm a little far away from Shakespeare. I remember when we first came here, I wanted my children to retain their English heritage, and so I gave, I think it was David, as part of his birthday present, two tickets to take his sister to a Shakespeare play. Now, he wasn't really appreciative of this, saying he was only 14 and Judy was 12, but it was in the days when you had to buy them time together or they refused to acknowledge each other, you know, 14 and 12-year-old. And so they got all dressed up and went trundling off to see this Shakespeare play. And when they came back, I said to them, well, what do you think? Did you enjoy it? Did you like it? And David said, well, they talked funny. And I said, what do you mean they talked funny? That was English, David. And so I was very disillusioned that the only comment he had on the Shakespeare play was that they talked funny. But in The Merchant of Venice, I don't know if you know your Shakespeare very well, the plot is interesting. Portia is a very rich heiress, and Bassanio falls in love with her. And unfortunately, Bassanio doesn't have any money. And in those days, you had to court an heiress with a lot of wealth. So he goes to his wealthy friend Antonio, who is the Merchant of Venice, and asks if he could borrow 3,000 ducats, which was the money they were using in those days. And Antonio says, well, I'd love to lend it you, but it's all tied up in investments. I've got ships all over the world. But I'll tell you what, I'll go to Shylock. Shylock was his enemy, but happened to be the moneylender. And I'll borrow it for you so you can marry Portia. So he goes through this, and he goes to this moneylender who reluctantly says, well, all right, you can have it, but if you do not pay me back on time, I will take a pound of flesh, literally, from your body. That's where that expression comes from. So Antonio said, no problem, I can pay you back. I'm a rich merchant of Venice. And so he gives the money to Bassanio, who marries Portia happily, and everything's going great. Everyone's just about to live happily ever after when the Merchant of Venice's Antonio's ships sink, and he goes bankrupt. So now he doesn't have any money to pay Shylock back, and Shylock, with glee, decides justice will be done. Justice will be done. And everybody agrees. I mean, this is a contract that justice must be done and that he must have, with his sword, his pound of flesh off Antonio. Well, at this point, Antonio says, no, I'll take you to court and fight this. And Portia disguises herself as the judge. And so Antonio is brought, and Bassanio, and Portia sitting there as judge, and Shylock comes in to get his pound of flesh. And Portia gives a famous speech, and it's all about mercy. And let me give you a little bit of Shakespeare, just a tiny bit. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God, when mercy seasons justice. That's beautiful. When mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Shylock, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. And so we start our study with a little bit of Shakespeare. She pleads that justice, which everybody agrees Shylock should have, should be seasoned with mercy. And for women, I think that's a lovely thought. We know what it's like to season a stew or season a good meal, don't we? We season it with salt. Just so, Justice must be seasoned, tempered, seasoned, scattered with mercy. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Mercy as revealed in the scriptures, mercy required of us, and mercy rejected by the Pharisee in me. So it's quite a simple outline, and we'll be all over the Bible, however, because as I began to think of all the ways that we as people demand justice, demand our rights, demand what's coming to us, as we see in the papers, people suing people to the absolutely pound of flesh that they demand, quite rightly perhaps, but they're going to get their pound of flesh. Then we come to the scriptures and see something totally revolutionary in Jesus' teaching. Blessed, happy are those that season justice with mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One of the Beatitudes. And the first four Beatitudes have dealt with our relationship with God, if you remember. We must acknowledge our inability to please him. We must be poor in spirit and mourn the poverty of our spiritual sense. We must mourn our sin, our loss of innocence. We must meekly walk humbly in this attitude, casting ourselves upon God and upon his mercy, controlling our sinful, selfish nature, hungering and thirsting after God, learning Christ, living holy lives. For he is our righteousness. He is the one that helps us to show mercy. For the Pharisee in me doesn't like the idea of mercy, as we will see, one little bit. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the life of Christ in us. It's the Holy Spirit that produces the mercy that we do not know how to enact towards other people. And so let's think a little bit about how merciful are we? And that's rather a challenging thought, to tell you the truth. As I have spent my time this last week thinking about mercy, it's been a very rich week for me. I thought about a little story that my husband tells, which is very apt to explain the difference between justice and mercy and grace. The word mercy, E-L-E-O-S-L-A-O-S, in the Greek, always deals with what we see of pain and misery and distress. It's the outworking of grace and love. It's the practical side. It's the doing something about the pain and misery and distress that somebody's sin has caused when they don't deserve it one little bit. But it's different from grace. Stuart was trying to explain the difference between justice, mercy, and grace, and used this little personal illustration. He talked about Pete, our youngest, in his growing up days, and how Pete always had to take the garbage out. I don't know why the youngest always gets to take the garbage out, but that's what we learned when we came to America. We learned it wasn't rubbish, it was garbage, and that Pete had to take the garbage instead of the rubbish out, but to him it was all the same anyway, and he didn't like doing it very much. He was always sloughing off. And Stuart came home one day and he said, Pete, did you take the garbage out? No, Dad, I didn't. But Pete, I have told you every single week you have to take the garbage out. And we missed it again. Our garage is piled high with garbage. This is no good. You will have to have the Board of Education applied to the seat of your learning to show you that you are going to get some justice for this. You deserve a spanking. So bend over, Pete. Yes, Dad. One, I'm going to give you 10 spanks. All right, Dad. One, two, three. You're right, Pete. Yes, Dad. This is justice, Pete. Four, five, six. Dad, you said 10. Right. That's mercy, Pete. Justice gives you what you deserve. Mercy doesn't give you all you deserve. Now, Pete, go upstairs and sit down and think about it. Can I stand, Dad? Yes, you can stand. So after a bit, Pete had been thinking about this justice and this mercy. Dad calls up the stairs. This actually happened, this whole thing. Pete, you'd like to come for some ice cream? Me, Dad? Yes. Who's paying? I am. That was always Pete. He was always the wealthiest in the family. We always borrowed off Pete because he'd never spend it. Come on, Pete, I'm paying. Really, Dad? But when I've just done something wrong? Yes. That's grace. So justice gives you what you deserve. Mercy doesn't give you all you deserve. And mercy acting out of grace, which gives you what you don't deserve, does something practically loving and kind that you know you don't deserve at all. Because what you really deserve is 10 spanks. And I think that gives us a little clue as to what mercy is all about. Mercy extends relief. Stop spanking at 6. Although our actions have consequences, which Pete learned, mercy extends relief to the pain caused by our own sinful stupidity. Grace pardons. Mercy cures, heals, helps. Remember when the man was in the ditch in the story of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan poured in oil and wine. Oil to soothe, wine to sting. Wine stings because it must be cleansed. The wound must be cleansed, and that hurts. 5 spanks are the result of our own stupidity and sin and breaking the law. But the oil is poured in after the 5 spanks, if you like, to heal and to help. Mercy extends relief, grace pardons. Mercy cures, heals, helps. Grace cleanses and reinstates. So the whole idea of mercy is perhaps something that we really need to think about carefully, because in our world, we don't find too much of it around. It's closely aligned to kindness and goodness. I remember having a seminar here years ago on the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. And we had all of those represented in seminars. And we had a plenary session in here when we just laid the whole thing out about what the fruit of the Spirit was all about. And then we all went off to choose electives on all of those things. And the self-control was full, and the patience was full, and a lot of these, all the things you'd think about were full, but the one that wasn't full was goodness. Nobody was interested in being good. And kindness, which is the same root as mercy, that was empty. Nobody's really interested in learning how to be kind and good. And again, you sort of almost see the self-orientation of a society. How can I learn how to control myself? How can I learn to be more patient with my children? But don't ask me to be kind and be good and be merciful, which is the action towards other people. We're so self-spiritually orientated, we want to find out what's good for me spiritually all the time, my spiritual being, taking our spiritual temperature, instead of reaching out in acts of mercy and kindness that people do not deserve. Not interested in that. Pharisee in me is not interested in that at all. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus, berating the Pharisees, say, "You devour widows' houses. You tax widows. You take the stuff off them instead of showing kindness and mercy in acts of relief for the widow. You are hard-hearted against them. You're thinking what's good for you instead of what's good for the widow." Now, mercy is revealed in the scriptures. As God begins to show man, he is a merciful God. And in Exodus 33, verse 19, Moses is in worship before God. And he says to God, "Show me your glory, show me yourself, tell me what you're like." He wants to see what God is really like. And God says, "Well, if I showed you myself, I've never done that for anyone, nobody can see me and live, you'd just shrivel up, Moses. If I suddenly said, 'Here I am,' you'd die. So what I'll do is, see that rock over there? I'll put you in the rock and I'll put my hand over you." It's a lovely picture. And he says, "With my hand over you, my glory will pass by you. I'll give you a little glimpse of me, but I'll protect you from shriveling up somehow. And you can't see my face because no man can see the face of God and live. But you can see my back part. You can see the glory as it's passing by. You can see a little part of my glory." And so God does that for him. And Moses said, "What am I going to see, God?" And he says, "You're going to see part of my nature." Now, God could have said, "You're going to see my creative power." He could have said to Moses, "You're going to see my love." He could have said, "You're going to see the size of my omnipotence or my omniscience. You're going to see my mind. You're going to see my ability to be everywhere in the universe at the same time." But he didn't. The way that he began to reveal his nature to Moses was by this way. He said, "You will see my mercy and my compassion. When you have finished with this vision of God that no man has ever had before, the thing uppermost in your mind will not be the size of my nature in the sense of the size of God or the power of God. It will be the mercy of God. I am a God of mercy and compassion." And when Moses was finished with that incredible experience, and this was in the middle of putting the tablets, the Ten Commandments, in place, when he'd finished with all of that, he said, "God is a God of mercy and compassion." And so God revealed his nature. God is a merciful God in his name. And not only in his name, but in what he did for people. David figured out that God was a merciful God. There was an incident in Chronicles that says Satan inspired David to number the people. Now, taking a census wasn't in itself sin. But the reason David took a census of his fighting men in this story was a sinful reason. Pride, he wanted to know how many people he had in the army, and reliance for his security on his armed men, on his mighty men. David had some mighty men that he had trained. And so he said to Joab, his captain, "I want you to go through the army and number them. I want to know how many fighting men I have." And Joab, who wasn't particularly spiritual, he was a mighty fighting commander, but he wasn't a particularly spiritual man, even he said to King David, "Sir, I don't think you should do this," because he knew, and he'd taken censuses for David before that were not sinful, but he knew why the king wanted to know. And he gives us a clue as well. And he says, "Sir, we're to rely on God and the hosts of heaven." David says, "You go and do as you're told." And so Joab shrugs his shoulders and goes and does as he's told, brings the news back, and it says, David was smitten in his conscience. And he said, "I've sinned in doing this." And he recognized that his reliance was not in the God of Israel anymore, that he had done this thing wrongly. And God, through the prophet Gad, comes to David and says, "You can choose three punishments for this thing. 3 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague on your people. Which will it be?" And David, in verse 10 of this chapter, conscience-stricken, thinks about these three things: 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies, 3 days of plague. He can't ask for the 3 years of famine. He can't ask for the 3 days of plague, for as he says in verse 17, "I'm the one that sinned. Why should these sheep suffer? That's not fair." So the only one he can legitimately, he feels, in all integrity, ask for the punishment is the 3 months of fleeing from his enemies. That's to do with him. That would be a punishment on him. And at this point, David says, "No, I would rather fall into the hands of God and cast myself on his mercy rather than fall into the hands of my enemies and cast myself on their mercy." Now, that's very important. In other words, David is saying, "I know both God and men, and I know that even in anger," and God was angry with him, it says, "even in anger, God's mercy is greater than the mercy of my enemies." I thought about that a lot this week. You know, in our sin and arrogance, we often think that we are more merciful than God. People talk like that. They talk as if God is unmerciful. But I am full of mercy. Why should God do that? I wouldn't do that. Often I hear people talk like this. On a tombstone in England, Stuart and I were amused to see this: "Here lies Martin L. Marod. Have mercy on my soul, O God, as I would do if I were God and you were Martin L. Marod." On a tombstone. I love it. You say that again because you probably get the point that I'm trying to make. "Here lies Martin L. Marod. Have mercy on my soul, O God, as I would do if I were God and you were Martin L. Marod." Now, what's Martin L. Marod saying? I'm more merciful than God. If I were God, I'd show real mercy on me, so I hope you're going to be as merciful as me. That just shows how twisted we are in our sinfulness. We think we're more loving and merciful and forgiving than God. No, we're not. David knew it, because by this time in the history of Israel, God had revealed what a merciful God of compassion and love he was. And then in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, Nehemiah is confessing the national sins of Israel. And it's an incredible chapter, and I have no time to get into it. But from verse 16 onwards, it's a contrast chapter. The children of Israel, says Nehemiah, have been arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient. They've put the law behind their backs. They've killed your prophets. They've blasphemed. They're stubborn. And against these pieces of this chapter, of this scripture, where he says they've been arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient, comes the contrast. But you, O Lord, who are a God of mercy, didn't withhold, didn't abandon, didn't desert, didn't this, didn't that, didn't the other. And then he goes back again. But we were arrogant, stiff-necked, stupid, disobedient. But you didn't withhold, didn't abandon, didn't desert. It could almost be put to music with two parts of the choir singing it. And what Nehemiah is saying, looking back on the history of Israel, God, you have shown mercy, mercy. We deserve justice because we were arrogant, stiff-necked, and disobedient. And what did you give us? Justice? No. You seasoned it with mercy. You allowed Israel to suffer from the stupidity of their own sin. And sin always has its consequences. And you allow that to play out. But you intervened in mercy. You saved us from being totally destroyed. You allowed us, because of our own sin, to engender 5 spanks, quite rightly. But you didn't let us engender 10, because you showed mercy. God shows mercy, and so must we. We are told to be like God. And the more we resemble God, the more we will show mercy. People say to me, I want to be like Jesus. Okay, be merciful. That's what being like Jesus is, what being like God is. Micah 6:8, famous verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Which just about sums up the Beatitudes. To act justly, but to season it with mercy. In justice, remember mercy. It does not mean you don't discipline your children, but in justice, remember mercy. In justice, remember mercy. We've got a teenager that's playing up. Yes, you have to show them that there is justice and there are repercussions of their actions. Yes, there have to be rules. But what do you do when the rules are broken? There has to be discipline in the sense of showing a child that they cannot break rules, God's or man's or family rules, without repercussions. But in justice, remember mercy. Season it with mercy. The model is God's. So we are practically to show forgiveness. Those who show forgiveness resemble God. So do you have anybody being arrogant, stiff-necked, and disobedient in your family? Do you have anyone who is putting your law behind their backs? Do you have anybody being stubborn? Don't withhold. Don't abandon. Don't desert. And just remember, yes, perhaps there has to be discipline. Perhaps there has to be punishment. But season it with mercy. Next time you are administering justice, have the picture of that pepper pot in your hand. Pepper pot of mercy. And season your justice with mercy. Now the Pharisee in me won't do that. The Pharisee in me is justice all along. Now, they don't expect God to administer justice to them because they think they're guiltless anyway. The Pharisee in me says, I don't need God's mercy. But we go out and we demand justice from other people without mercy because we do not see that we need mercy ourselves. Mercy and forgiveness sort of go hand in hand. Stott says the meek are also merciful because to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. You get that? If you know that you need mercy, If you are poor in spirit and you're mourning your loss of innocence because you're a spiritual sinner, even though you're a Christian, if you are walking meekly and humbly after God, if you are hungering and thirsting after God, you will know that you are a sinner, though you are a Christian. And that's never over till you get to heaven. And knowing that helps you to treat others who are sinners in like way that God has treated you. Marvelous illustration of that, of course, is Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, remember? And he became a mighty man in the land. And remember the twist in the story, how the brothers came to cast themselves on his mercy. The father was reinstated, Jacob, and the brothers came back to live under the protection of Joseph. And all went well until the father died. And when Jacob died, in Genesis chapter 50, the brothers said, "Now, what are we going to do?" Joseph threw himself on his father, his dead father's body, wept over him, gave his body to the physicians to embalm. But when the days of mourning had passed, the brothers said, "Now then, our father is gone, and he's going to get justice. He's going to get his pound of flesh. Our father isn't here to protect us anymore. Now he's going to get at us. We're going to get our comeuppance for what we did in selling him as a slave when he was a little boy, when he was our younger brother." And Joseph brings them in front of them, and they go in fear and trembling, expecting justice, which he had every right and the power to exercise, and to get his own back, to get his own back, to make them crawl, to make them suffer, to take their lives, quite rightly, quite justly. And what did he do? He said, "You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good." And throwing themselves on his mercy, he forgave them publicly, privately, reinstated them, supplied their needs, and acted in a way that he didn't need to act. And that's what mercy does. Yes, the people are guilty. Yes, perhaps we're victims. But there has to be mercy in our hearts towards those that have perhaps dreadfully wronged us, as Joseph and, of course, Jesus, above all, shows us. Because mercy is all these things I've been talking about, kindness, goodness, forgiveness. Mercy is love. Mercy is love. And when you're thinking of forgiving, what does mercy do? Mercy cancels, because grace has the hand of mercy, the debt. Doesn't keep count. Mercy doesn't keep books, a running record on somebody's wrong. Mercy doesn't hold grudges. Mercy won't mathematically calculate somebody's shortcomings and wrongdoing. Mercy doesn't keep score. "Well, that's the third time he's snubbed me," we say. Mercy doesn't do that. Doesn't keep score. Doesn't count. That's the third time. 1, 2, 3. Mercy doesn't say things like this: "I reach out and she makes a fool of me twice." What's that? Counting. Keeping score of somebody that's wronging you. God is our role model. God doesn't keep score on us, fortunately. God doesn't mathematically count up how many times we've sinned against him and write it down. Doesn't keep a running record in his accounting system of our wrongs. I remember counseling a woman who had been terribly abused. She described the abuse in very graphic fashion. Physical abuse. And specifically to her face. And I looked at this woman, there wasn't a mark on her, and I thought, well, she's either not telling me the truth, or there's something going on here that I don't know or understand. And so I said to her, "Look, after a long time listening, I don't want to doubt you, but you're telling me about how he would hit you about your face and give you black eyes, and yet I cannot see a mark on your face." And she said, this happened 20 years ago. And yet I could have sworn it had happened that morning, the way she was talking about it. And I said to her, "No, it didn't. Not in your mind. It happened all over again today, didn't it? When you woke up?" And she looked at me and she said, "Yes." And what she had done, which you could understand, was keep it fresh, keep a running record on his wrongs. It was so fresh to her that she would get up every morning and be able to recount it as she did to me, as if it had only just happened. Mercy never makes memories out of evils. Of course, that's hard to do. In fact, it's impossible to do. That's going to take God. He knows how to do it, remember. He knows how to do it. We don't. But if Christ is in our life, if we are his disciple, if we are becoming like Jesus, we can know how to do it too. The problem is, the Pharisee in me is fighting this all the time. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be forgiven. They don't deserve me to quit remembering what they did every day of my life. I remember Stuart going to a very primitive tribe and staying the night in the witch doctor's house, which is the hotel in the village with the missionary. And as they lay there in the witch doctor's house, they looked up and there were all sorts of things hanging over the ceiling. And Stuart said, "What are all these?" And the missionary said, "That's his memories." And Stuart said, "What sort of memories?" And he said, "Well, there's a lot of people victimized his family, hurt his little boy, put a curse on his wife. And so, as the medicine man of the village, the doctor of the village, as the tribe would look upon him, he would make sure that he never forgot by hanging up an object to remind him. And he said, if you ask him, he'll tell you what they all are. That's Mrs. So-and-so when she said this about so-and-so. That's when Mr. So-and-so stole my pig and never made recompense for it, etc." He could go around all these objects. And every time somebody would do something, in case he forgot, he would hang something on the roof. And you say, "Oh, how primitive, how primitive. No wonder we need missions conferences. We need our missionaries to go and teach these poor heathen people not to do that." Now let me ask you a question. Let me ask me. What do we have hanging around the roof of our minds? Oh, there's that they did, and so-and-so there, and this. In case I forget, I'll put something in my mind to remind me, and I won't pull it down. And you see, Jesus wants to lift up his nail-pierced hand and take those things from the roof of our mind for many reasons, not least that they're not going to do you any good if you harbor evil thoughts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love does not delight in evil in the sense of making sure it remembers it constantly. It cannot be happy harboring evil, reactive thoughts or spreading them around." And gossip comes into this. Mercy never gossips. "He that covers a transgression seeks mercy. Mercy is slow to expose." Pharisee in me is quick to expose other people's sins. Have you noticed that? But mercy withholds in knowledge if it's to the good of the other person. It doesn't gossip, even in the prayer meeting, telling all things that you can't tell with your eyes open. Have you ever noticed that in a prayer meeting? Things that you'd like to say with your eyes open, you can say with them shut under the guise of prayer. "I pray for Jean. She's going to that wild party tonight and really battles with feelings for Joyce's husband. And she really doesn't, really in her heart of hearts, want to have an affair with him, but..." Well, by now, everybody's hanging on to this prayer. It's the most exciting prayer meeting they've been to for years. And they think they must never miss another one again. Now, what is happening? This is the Pharisee in me praying. The Pharisee loves prayer meetings. He makes sure he's always at every one of them because he wants to impress with his prayer life, you know, blow the trumpet before so everybody hears him pray this wonderful erudite prayer. But he also wants to gossip, and that's not showing mercy, even in our prayer life. Mercy is always eager to believe the best. Mercy is always gladdened by goodness. Mercy sees past a person's sins to their potential. Jacob, you will be Israel. Simon, you will be Peter. Saul, you will be Paul. That's what mercy does. Mercy always looks for a way of being constructive, because mercy is compassion. Mercy has compassion for people in need. And our God is a merciful God. And the more we resemble God, the more we will show mercy. We will not look for our pound of flesh. Perhaps some of us have been looking for a pound of flesh for a long time. And again, I keep saying, for good reason, I don't want for a minute to minimize victims. But one of the ways that the healing is going to start is when the mercy of God let loose in our lives is applied to a situation in our life. And happy are the merciful. It will bring relief, it will bring release, it will bring joy, it will bring happiness in the place of pain if we can be merciful as God has been merciful to us. Of course, the picture of the Good Samaritan is there, but also there's a bigger picture and a better story, perhaps. Not that the Good Samaritan doesn't give us a lot of pictures of mercy, the compassion for the lost. You know another way that mercy shows itself in evangelism? Mercy has an outworking, practical aspect in evangelism. If we are not concerned with sharing with our neighbors our faith, that they might be saved, then we don't really know what mercy is all about. It comes out in compassion for the lost and getting down in the ditch, overcoming our prejudices and reaching people for Christ. Of course, the Pharisee in me doesn't like that. He passes people every day who've lost their innocence some way. He says a prayer for that poor fool, but keeping some religious rule increases speed in case he sees the man's wounds gape and run and bleed. He's late for prayer, you see. I've met the Pharisee in me. The Pharisee runs to his Bible studies past the man in the ditch. The man in the ditch is the man without Christ. And you'll know if you're a Pharisee or a disciple. You'll know what you're building your life on. Solid ground, remember? If you stop and you get into the ditch and you tell them about Jesus. And you extend mercy when perhaps they don't deserve it one little bit. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? What did he say? What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Well, you're a tremendous young man, but you're really a bit of a Pharisee. I invite you to sell up everything you've got and show mercy to the poor. Practical mercy by giving your money to the poor. And he went away sad. Miserable are those that do not show mercy in a practical way to the poor. He didn't want to spend money on mercy, nor do we. I often recognize the Pharisee in me, I can tell you. I read a letter from a lady. I'm 65 years old. My children are gone, they're married, my husband is dead, and I'm one of the loneliest people in all the world. Now, it was suggested to this particular lady that she find a way to share her religious faith and her material goods with those around her. And she wrote a few weeks later and said, I am the happiest woman in town. I found a new joy and happiness in sharing with others. Now that's exactly what Jesus promised. Have somebody in your home, somebody that perhaps, naturally speaking, you'd be prejudiced about. Somebody from another culture. Chinese student, a communist student, a Muslim student. A black student. I remember having a man from South Africa in our home one Christmas. And as we joined hands around our table, he began to weep. And the children were probably 15, 13, 12. They looked a little startled. And he said, forgive me, but this is the very first time I have ever been invited into a white home to eat with white people. He said, I have been in a white home two or three times, but never to eat. And when the time came to eat, the white people would eat, and I would sit in a chair off to the side and be given a plate, but I wouldn't be invited to the table. And he said, I'm just so overcome with this. Getting over our prejudices, this is what God intends. Now, of course, if we're like the elder brother in the in the story of the prodigal, we won't like it. The Pharisee in me won't like it. And he'll look at the man who came home, and he'll say to God, you never gave me a party. That's the Pharisee in me. Never gave me a party. What are you giving him a party for? You never appreciated me. The Pharisee in me doesn't feel appreciated. The Pharisee in me doesn't thought well of. And the Pharisee in me will sit in his pigsty of pride and refuse to go in and rejoice when the prodigal comes home. He won't like it when others get converted. I think of the Pharisee in me when a blind man gets converted in the story in the Gospels, remember? The Pharisees were all around. They were not rejoicing that the man was healed. They were angry he'd been healed on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisee in me says, I don't care that he's healed. I care that someone broke my rules. Somebody said in a crowd of people not too long ago at a conference, did you know so-and-so had been converted to Christ? And somebody in the group said, who brought him to the Lord? How did he find Christ? And so he was told. It was a wild story. A wild story. He had come to Christ through some cult or other. It was just a wild story. And the man, who was really being a bit of a Pharisee, said, I want to know if he was really converted and how he was converted and what happened. And I said, aren't you just glad he was converted? Does it matter that God used such and such or something that you're prejudiced about? Does it matter? Somebody else in the group a little later told of somebody that had been converted through a charismatic program on television that had just been being denigrated by somebody else in the group. And again, the Pharisee began to talk. They couldn't properly have been converted. God almost wouldn't use that because he was prejudiced against the charismatics. And somebody else said, well, aren't you glad he was converted? The Pharisee in me is never glad anybody's converted. He just wants his pound of flesh. And so I'd like to ask you, as we come to the end of this, do you recognize the Pharisee in you? Or will you reach out in acts of mercy? Those that reach out in acts of mercy best resemble God. And he's the one that can help us quit demanding our pound of flesh and season justice, as Portia said, with mercy. Of course, Portia was quoting the scriptures. For God seasoned our justice, our just deserts, with his mercy and with his grace. Otherwise, as she says, there would be no salvation. There would be no salvation. If God gave us what we deserved, there would be no salvation for you, there would be no salvation for me or for anyone in the world. But he seasoned his justice with mercy. Because of what Christ did for us, we can go to heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you came down to earth to tell us something very important. That the result of our relationship with you, the result of our poverty and mourning for our sin and our meekness and our humble walk before you and our hungering and our thirsting after God and his righteousness will result practically in loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, in getting in the ditch, in reaching out to others, in extending mercy to people that have done wrong to us, in quitting demanding our pound of flesh, and seasoning justice with mercy. And Lord, I pray that this may have some very practical results in people's lives today. There may be some release from bitterness and anger and revenge and hostility that's been going on even in your people's hearts as the Pharisee in me, in us, has had the upper hand. And we pray that we may learn how to administer mercy to the person that has wronged us. We may reach out in acts of kindness towards that person that they surely do not deserve, but that's what mercy is all about. And that we would learn to season our justice with mercy. For that way, dear Lord, we will resemble you. And as a byproduct, that way we will be happy, blessed, for blessed are the merciful. Help us to remember this lesson this week. For Christ's sake, amen.